Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, we're not going to read the whole section this time. We are going to go more than verse 9, but we'll get there in a minute. But one thing the world is great at doing is sugarcoating who we are as people. They lie and they tell us that there is nothing but good inside of us. Maybe your parents said that, you know, when you look out at people, you just need to see all the good that's in them. And that's not a bad way of thinking, but it's not necessarily the biblical way of thinking. Now, before you shut me off and say, well, boy, that just sounds horrible, we'll study this and we'll see. People will say that we as people can develop a utopia all by ourselves and that we can choose to be this way. That if everyone would just put down their arms, for instance, there would just be world peace because everyone would just start acting righteously and in the right way. But I think we should not be so naive to know the truth, that there is nothing further from the truth than that. In my opinion, that is the same as telling a paralyzed man that he can win a marathon in his state. We have to correctly understand who we are in order to understand what we need. It's very simple. When you go to the doctor, before he starts telling you what you need to do to fix your condition, he has to tell you what is your condition. He has to diagnose what it is. And it's the same with us as humans. And in verse 9, we'll read it one more time. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. This is what Paul has really been building up to. In the first two chapters, he explains that everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, have a knowledge and understanding of the Lord and His law. See, the Jews were given the entirety of the law, and they were under that law. But Paul explained and showed to them they were never able to keep the law. They boasted about having the law, but he's like, I don't understand why you boasted about having the law, because you break the law. That would be like a murderer in court saying, well, yeah, I murdered them, but I knew that was the law, was not to murder. The judge would say, well, then you should have known better. So he says to the Jews, look, it was not good enough just to have the law. You have to fully keep the law. But he doesn't excuse the Gentiles either. He says to the Gentiles, they were given the natural law, the conscience. And he says that neither one is better or worse than the others, but instead, no one is with an excuse before the Lord. All have sinned. And before this, Paul answered some objections by both Jews and Gentiles as to if one's better than the other. But no, instead, he levels the playing field. And now his next objective, as he's been building up to this, is to make everyone understand that we are all stuck in the same ditch and there is only one person who can rescue us. And so he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. He's speaking there about the Jews. And he's saying, are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. As he has previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. They should know by now, after reading this much of the letter, that everyone is under sin. Every single person. And again, he's going to get into that even later on through his letter, that all are born under the curse of Adam. But again, he's building up to that. And in verse 10, he continues on. He goes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul, from the last verse, asked the question, are we better than they? Showing that the Jews listening might be a little puffed up from the section prior. Because Paul just said, no, there actually is some good things about being a Jew. You were given the oracles of God. You were grown up in that environment. But as he levels the playing field and says, no, we're all under sin, what's the best way to tell the Jews that they are all under sin? It's not just to point a finger. Paul doesn't just do that. He didn't just point a finger, say you're under sin, believe me, because I said so. The best way to do it is through the words of their own fathers, their own prophets. And here in this section, Paul first quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, from the patriarch David. And he says, he opens with Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, before we move on, I think it's important that we kind of define what righteousness is. If I were to ask that question to a group of people, even people sitting inside of a church, that question can lead to a lot of different answers depending on who you ask. For most people, if we're being honest with ourselves, for most people, we would consider ourselves righteous. For most people, righteousness is on a sliding scale. It depends on who you compare yourself to. A few years ago, I had played roller hockey here locally. And I was fortunate enough, not because of me, but because of my teammates, I was fortunate enough to win the championship for our league. And we went undefeated. It was a great time. Now, compared to those teams, we were the best team in Savannah. Now, compared to the NHL, we would be the worst team. There wouldn't be a question of one of. We would be the worst team. But if you asked us in that environment, who's the best? We'd say, oh, we're the best. You put us in with some pros, who's the best? Well, all of a sudden, we're not the best. And we do that with our own righteousness. Are you a righteous person? Well, I mean, you're looking around, you're saying, well, compared to them, yes. And you get around other people, are you righteous? Well, you know, I'm not as righteous as them, but I'm still pretty good. But see, the Bible declares that righteousness is set up by the Lord. Righteousness is what he describes in his law. Righteousness is doing right things by the Lord according to the Lord and His Word. And as David says here in this psalm that Paul quotes, reveals that that is not the case at all, that no one is a little righteous, no one is a lot righteous. He says it very plainly. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to understand what he's saying. There is no room for someone to say that they or someone else is the exception, because as he says, there is none righteous, and then he doubles down, no, not one. And then he continues on. He doesn't just say no one's righteous, but all these people want to be righteous and all these people are trying to be righteous. He continues on. He says, no one understands. No one even seeks after God. And you're sitting here saying, wait a second. I sought after God. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here this morning. I've been seeking after God. What David's saying and Paul is pointing out from David's words, are saying is that righteousness is not something that any man has come up with in and of themselves. Righteousness is not something that can originate from man. Our salvation is not something that originated from us. Our salvation originated from heaven. Before the world was even formed, it says that Christ died for our sins. That it was set in His, that He was coming down to save us from our sins. God didn't wait for Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the garden and them to say, you know what, Lord, we'd really like our position back with you. And God said, all right, let me figure something out. I think we oftentimes think that way. We wouldn't say it like that. God didn't respond to your call for salvation. You weren't sitting in the pew of the church saying, raising your hand saying, Lord, pick me, pick me. And he's like looking around. He's like, all right, you. Yeah, okay. I'll take you. No, but the Bible describes that we have answered his call for salvation. He is the first one to call. He is the first one to act. And what David and Paul are pointing out here is righteousness was not our idea, as we sometimes so often think. That it's something that we do, it's something that we can originate with, it's something that we came up with. And that's very important to note as we continue on. Look at verse 13. As Paul quoting these Old Testament prophets and psalmists will continue to describe these people. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul quotes from a few different Psalms and even Proverbs or Isaiah, depending on how you look at these quotes. Now, a lot of these quotes aren't explicit word-for-word quotes. Some of these are quoted in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which is why it would look a little bit different if you were to go back to Psalms and read these, because Psalms was translated from the Hebrew. Paul is more probably quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And he points out here all the things that man is known for. Again, he could probably see it. He could probably hear it. People saying, well, Paul, you're pretty extreme here. Saying no one is righteous. No, not one. I mean, not even my grandfather, who I thought was the greatest man, or my grandmother, or my mom, or my sister, or my brother, that person who I work with. You're saying not even they are righteous? And Paul is just, in a way, he's going to give us a history lesson on man. He starts out by pointing out the way that man sins with his words. Those first few verses, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He's just talking about their words here. Not any outward actions, but just the things that they say. And this is a sin that I think we can often downplay, the sin of our words, whether it be coarse jesting, little white lies, cursing, outbursts of anger, complaining, and the like. But look at what James says in James chapter 3 about our words and what they can do. He says, beginning in verse 4, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Again, we often downplay our words, our tongue, the things we say. You know, it's really easy to throw a word out there. It's a lot harder to throw a punch out there. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 34, speaking of the tongue. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words often tell a lot about our hearts. Our words can often show our sin and the sinfulness in our hearts. Someone who's always complaining, do you think they really have the joy of the Lord in their life? They're just words. They're just complaining. Someone who's always doing these coarse jests and these little white lies or these cursing, do you believe the Holy Spirit's really working in their life to, they're wise and they're mature? Absolutely not. And then he goes on from the words and he moves into the outward actions. He says their feet are swift in verse 15 to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All these things that Paul is pointing out through the Old Testament is interesting. Because these words were written in a different time and in a different culture from Paul's, and yet it still applies to Paul's culture. He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking in a Roman culture. And he's speaking hundreds, if not thousands, of years removed. And yet it still applies. And what's interesting is if you read these verses, even today, it still applies. Are people not full of their throats, not an open tomb? Do they not practice deceit? Is their mouth full of cursing and bitterness? Are people's feet not swift to shed blood still? Is destruction and misery not in their ways? Has man finally figured out peace? Do people finally fear God? The answer is no. When you read through history, this is exactly what we see. History is not a utopia, right? In fact, what is history full of? Wars, greed, deceit, cursing, bitterness. And yet every generation that rises up says, we are going to be different. Now, granted, it's a good thing to learn from history's mistakes, right? I'm not advocating that we just go back to the Neanderthal days or, you know, the days of the tribal clans just because we can't change. But as Paul is pointing out here, there is none righteous, no, not one. No matter how technologically advanced we've become, we are still the same as we were when we lived in caves. We are sinful. We are not righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. It's an interesting way of pointing out. I mean, again, you can read the Old Testament and see all of the people that God uses. All the people that God uses. Even the greatest examples. One thing the Bible does a great job of is people who they go in depth with. Obviously, the Bible doesn't go over the history of every single person mentioned in the Bible. But those quote-unquote heroes of the faith and all that, that we have from the Old Testament, the Bible's really good at pointing out their mistakes and their flaws. To show us that, A, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights with Gideon, God doesn't use perfect people. But again, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that's going to be in heaven because they earned it or they deserved it. There's always been this thing that says, you know, when we get to heaven, there's going to be people we're surprised about. Yeah, everyone. We should all be surprised that we're there. None of us should be there saying, you know, actually, I kind of expected them to be there. All of us, when we're standing before the Lord, will be surprised that we're there. We're all going to be standing at his feet shouting, worthy, worthy, worthy. Now, there might be some people in hell we're surprised to see. Because on our version of righteousness, we would think, oh, well, they've done enough good. They should be able to go. But as Paul has pointed out, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 19, he continues, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the sum of all of this? Well, as Paul says here, that no one will be justified in his sight, in the Lord's sight, by their own works. Not even by the law. Because even the Jew would say, well, I could be justified by the law. In fact, the rich young ruler tried to do that with Jesus. He said, Lord, I have kept the commandments from my youth. He basically said, I'm perfect. I'm the example. And what did Jesus say to him? There is still one thing you lack. There was greed in his heart. Jesus told him to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor. Jesus wasn't saying the one thing you lack is that you have too much stuff. The one thing that he lacked is that he wanted all that stuff. He needed all that stuff. And so not even by the law, the things done or the things we avoid doing will justify us. And Paul says how he opens verse 19, now we know. This is something by this point the reader should completely understand. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There is not going to be a single person who stands in front of the Lord and is able to open their mouth and have a defense. That's what he says, that their mouth may be stopped. The law was not made to make man righteous. The law was actually made to accuse us before the Lord. I always get irritated, and I probably shouldn't, but I do, when people make the claim that the Bible is just a list of things to do and not do. Because they obviously haven't read the Scriptures, nor do they understand the Scriptures. Yes, there are laws in the Bible where we're told, do this, don't do this. I'm not saying they are not in there, but that is not the intent of the Bible. That's not why we read the Bible. The Bible isn't a manual of how do I do. And yet so many people treat it that way or think it is that way. But see, the law is there just to accuse us so that every mouth may be stopped. Anytime we see someone come face to face with the Lord, they do not act as if they are righteous, but they see themselves for who they really are. There's no one who comes in the presence of the Lord and is like, yeah, like, this makes sense. Like, Lord, you know, Lord, I deserve to be here. In fact, one of the best examples of this is in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah is there in the throne room of heaven. And when he sees the Lord in all of his glory, this is what he says. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah the prophet, who many would look up to, says when he was there among the Lord and his temple and he sees him, he says, "Whoa, I am a man of unclean lips." In Hebrews, we're told, and it's a great comfort, to know that we have a great high priest. A great high priest who serves us, who's died for us, who has made himself the sacrifice instead of offering an animal, because the blood of sin and bulls could not do away with sin. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews says, "Now because of this, we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace to ask for help and mercy in time of need." Now, we've gone through that section before, and we've talked about how that's an encouraging thing, that we can boldly enter into God's throne room now that we're saved. But even when we're entering in, note what he says there. He goes, we don't enter boldly into the throne room of grace to ask for a pat on the back, which is what sometimes some Christians do. They come before the Lord looking for that little pat on the back. "Well, Lord, you know what I did today. Oh, man, I read my Bible. I'm here praying to you right now. Isn't that great? Went to church, tithed, even shared my faith. You know, Lord, I just, anyways, Lord, yeah, thank you. There's still an act of humility, seeing that when we come to the Lord, we still need from Him. Because by the deeds of the law, as he says in verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was created so that we could see our sin. We could see how sinful we are. Now, in closing this morning, this brings us to a real problem. It should, at least. I hope we don't just sit there and accept none is righteous, no, not one, and just we're okay with that. That should upset us, maybe. Should maybe, hopefully doesn't confuse you, but certainly causes you to think. How can we be righteous since no one is righteous? Paul, David, the Bible has made it very clear that no one is righteous. See, this is what man has been pursuing since we were exiled out of the garden. Cain murdered his brother Abel because his offering wasn't accepted and he was not seen as righteous. The Israelites thought that they could earn righteousness from the law, and yet they continually failed time and time again. We have all tried to be righteous and we have all failed to be righteous. What is the way of righteousness then? There is a way, but it involves humility. As Paul's going to elaborate a little bit later, in the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, he says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more." And for all of us, I hope we want to receive grace. But see, grace is not received by sinning more. Grace is received by knowing the depth of our sin more. The more mature you are with the Lord, the more you understand how sinful you are. In fact, that's what we even see with the Apostle Paul. His later writings, as he continues to describe himself, seems to get worse and worse. Because he realizes the depth of his sin, the flesh that is still holding on to him, as he's going to talk about later on in this book, this dead man that still hangs on for dear life, trying to pull him down, the flesh. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, that is not you, that you might be the exception, you think. Well, John, in his epistle, 1 John in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, says this: "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So you cannot sit here today and say, oh no, I am righteous. I am the exception based off the things I've done. Because now you're making the Lord a liar because he said the exact opposite. And whose word do you think will hold up in court? Yours or his? You cannot call yourself a Christian if you do not agree that you once were all of these things, but because of the cross of Christ, you can be made alive today. As Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The answer to the problem that no one is righteous is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, where you can be made righteous. But it will not be your righteousness, it is His righteousness. That is, as the Bible says, imputed onto you. That means put on your account. You didn't do anything, but guess what? It counts for you. And all you have to do is put your faith in Him. And whether you're a non-believer, if you're a non-believer here this morning, well, can't be much clearer than that. You are not righteous. And if you want to be made righteous, you have to put your faith in Him. But if you're a believer here this morning, we can oftentimes get so caught up still in our works. And as Paul will say to the Galatians church, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What began in the Spirit cannot be made perfect in the flesh. If it was by His works and His righteousness and faith in Him that saved you, it is by His works and His righteousness and faith in Him that will keep you, that you walk with Him. Because at the end of the day, if we try and do it ourselves, well, we'll end up just being more like the man the people described in verses 10 through 18 and not like the ones described later, the ones who are saved, who are justified, who are righteous. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much just for Your righteousness imputed to us because of Your work, because of the cross. And so, Lord, I pray right now for anyone who doesn't know You. Lord, I pray right now that, Lord, as You're calling out to them, that they would respond to that call. That Your righteousness would be given to them because of the faith they have in You. Because they've confessed their sins and You are faithful and just to forgive them. Lord, and I pray for us as believers, Lord, that we would continue to walk in the strength of Your Spirit and the strength of Your righteousness, not our own. Where we cannot be made perfect in the flesh. So fill us with Your Spirit today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.